Carolina. Welcome to Mark Bundy.
Good morning, and thank you, Gary. I appreciate that introduction. Well, greetings from California. We need some of your rain. I understand you guys got some recently. We have a drought, so if you would be willing to share some of that, we would be greatly appreciative. Listen, I got a few minutes with you this morning. I want you to get comfortable in your chairs. So if you can't see me or you're kind of in an awkward spot, feel free to adjust your chairs because we want to have a good time together here this morning. I've got some very interesting things to share with you that are very personal to me, and I trust that they'll resonate with you. And as we share this morning, we just trust that that your hearts are open to what I feel called to share with you. You know, I think leadership with a purpose is a tremendous theme, and Lord knows we need some leadership, leadership with purpose that is God-centered and God-focused. You know, as a businessman, I was reading through the Old Testament scriptures, and I came across a portion of scripture that some of you might be familiar with. It's when King Solomon was dedicating the temple. Those of you that know your Bible history and stories, you know that as a son of King David, Solomon was tasked with building the temple for the Lord. And at the dedication, at the ribbon cutting, he made some interesting points there. In 1 Kings 8:28, it says, "Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day." If you can picture King Solomon before the altar of the Lord, he has all of the assembly of Israel gathered there, and he's crying out to our Lord and Savior. He's praying that God would hear their cry. And then the following verses, in verse 36, he goes on to do a very interesting thing. He says there in verse 36 of 1 Kings 8, "Then, Lord, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." It struck me, a prayer of confession was part of his prayer of dedication to the Lord. And I thought about leadership with a purpose and how much confession is an important part of that. And we as leaders need to understand that. And this was particularly personal for me. And what's interesting about this, if you read the verse carefully, King Solomon is not only praying corporately on behalf of the nation of Israel that he is leading, but it's a very personal prayer for him. It says, "Hear the cry that your servant is praying." And that struck me in a particular way because that was a very similar prayer that I prayed about 15 years ago in 2000, year 2000, in Morro Bay, California, which is on the central coast. It's a beach town. And I found myself flat on my back, laying on a rock, almost as if it was an altar, staring up into heaven, and I was pleading that same kind of a prayer. "Dear God, hear the prayer of your servant." And I want to share with you a little bit about my story and how I got to that point and where I've been since. And it's an incredible honor to be able to share my testimony with you. You know, I owe the Lord everything. The very reason I'm here today is because of his continued concern and mercy toward me and his blessings. And you know, folks, what I really want to do this morning, this is not about me, but I want to elevate the name of Jesus Christ before you this morning. I want to give him the glory and the honor that he so richly deserves. You know, in 1 Peter 3:15, it says that be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and with fear. And that's what I want to do for the few minutes we have this morning. I want to give you a reason and a defense for the hope that I have deep down in me. Let me give a little context about who I am so you kind of can get a feel for that. I had a wonderful childhood. My parents are still alive, both 80 and 82. We're blessed with that. At 18 years old, my dad put his arm around me and said, "Son, we've taught you everything we think we can. It's time for you to launch out." And I moved out of the house at 18 and went down to college. As Gary had mentioned, I graduated from Cal State Long Beach in construction management. And those were interesting years for me. Two milestones that I recall that they're kind of monumental in my own life. Two things, real simply. One of them, the Lord introduced me to a beauty queen. My wife, it was a beauty queen and is a beauty queen. She's a beautiful woman inside and out. And I had the privilege of being with her. She represented the Miss America contest and the Miss California pageant. She was Miss Tulare County. And so that was one of the things, one of the trophies, if you will, that the Lord blessed me with as I left college. And the other thing that kind of framed my time in college was what Gary mentions. I had a chance to row. I was on the crew team, the varsity crew team there at Long Beach State. And if you remember, in 1980, Jimmy Carter said we were going to boycott the Olympics. And I was in process of training for that. In no way was I necessarily assured of a seat there. But they had some pre-Olympic games in 1979 to kind of keep the troops refreshed, if you will, as they decided what to do with the Russians. And if you remember, in 1980, we did boycott the Moscow Olympics. But I did have the privilege of winning a gold medal and a bronze medal in the pre-Olympic games in 1979. So those were the couple of momentous things that I was able to take with me as I left college. And for a little bit of context in my business life, I'm the founding partner of a construction company that's been around about 34 years. My partner and I have built probably hundreds of thousands of square feet of industrial business parks, retail, shopping centers, things like that. So I've been a general contractor by trade. As I think back about my career over these last 34 years, I can kind of summarize it in terms of the real estate cycles that we've been in. For any of you that are involved in the real estate business or know what I'm talking about, let me give you a quick refresher of what my life has looked at for the last 34 years. In 1981, you remember, we started out with 17% interest rates. You wonder how in the world could you survive at a time like that. It's when I graduated from college. In 1987, we started our business, and we had a couple of good years until we got to 1990. And I think that was my first experience with a recession. In fact, in Orange County, where I'm from, we actually went bankrupt. You guys might remember that, some of you that are in this industry. And that was crazy. That was the whole Lincoln's and Savings loan debacle that put us into a real tailspin. In fact, the cry at that time was stay alive to 95, which was, they were yelling that in 1991. So it was a pretty long and deep kind of a struggle we had. Well, then there was a pretty good run in the economy from 1996 up to 2000, good run. And then what happened in 2000? We had Y2K, and then we had 9/11, right, in 2001, which began to put a real a damper on the business. We had another good run from 2002 to 2006. And then what happened in 2007? We had a wonderful recession, didn't we? Some of you are probably still suffering from the impact and effects of that, but that was another great downturn. And as a contractor and as a developer, we lost a lot of assets during that time. We had to sell issues, we had to sell stocks, and we were involved with a lot of workout projects, things that were very testing of our character and our integrity and really put us on our knees before the Lord. A lot of credit line redos and things like that. And then in about 2014, things started to turn around, and here we are today in 2015. Things seem to be reasonably bright. I would argue that things are as good as they're going to get for a while. Maybe we got another year and a half on this run, but who knows? But if I look back at my career over the last 34 years, I realize the uncertainty of putting my hope and trust in the economy, and even in my ability to be a businessman and to run a business. Very, very uncertain. And it doesn't take much to look around the world, look at some of the unrest, the geopolitical concerns that we all have, that you really wonder, what is the future look like? A very strong sense of uncertainty in a lot of ways. We did have a privilege of getting involved in some self-storage projects as a developer, where we got some limited partnership interests, and those have done fairly well. But the bottom line in my business career is I've lost money, I've made some money, I'm just trying to finish squared. You know, that's all I really want, just a chance to finish kind of squared up. But for those of you that are in business, and certainly in the real estate business, you know that that's not always guaranteed. I've been married for 34 years to Leslie. We have two grown boys. My oldest son, Dane, is married, and he lives in Morristown, Tennessee. He's a teacher. He and his wife both teach. And I have a 24-year-old son, Troy, who is in the mortgage business back in Costa Mesa with us and lives with his buddies and surfs and does a lot of things, a lot of fun things that 24-year-olds do. I came from a very strong Christian family background. I got to be honest with you and let you know that my upbringing was second to none as it relates to the things of the Lord. And I will have a lot to answer to for the Lord on Judgment Day for that. But it's a tremendous blessing to be raised by two loving parents who are still together, who taught me the things of Christ at a very early age. And as a result of that, at 6 years old, I really believed that I invited Jesus into my heart and that I really understood enough to recognize what that looks like. And so that's a big part of who I am today. But as I thought about what did I wanted to share with you this morning, being that we have a brief time together, there's two significant events that the Lord has taken me through, two events that I continue to look back on that have really made me who I am today through the struggles and the trials and the lessons that I learned. And I've entitled them The Brevity of Life and The Danger of Idols. The Brevity of Life and the danger of idols. Let me tell you a little bit about what I mean. When I was 35 years old, as Garrett mentioned, I was diagnosed with a fairly significant tumor up in my sinus cavity that was pressing into my brain. Apparently, it was something that I had grown up with. It was with me when I was born, and it began to manifest itself. And this was when I was 35 years old. I was in the middle of kind of an upswing, and that was one of the years in 1993 when the business was doing well. We had just kind of gotten the business started. I had two boys, and they were both 8 and 2. And I got the news from the doctor that I had a serious issue that I had to deal with. And ironically, I love motorcycles. I had a big street bike, and I was riding that around during the time, and that's what actually was the beginning of understanding what was happening. I had kind of runny noses and different things like that while I was riding, and it was not so much from the tumor as it was the dirty air in California that was causing issues. But it was that what drove me to the hospital, and then they did some MRIs and took some shots and found that I had a tumor that was growing there in my head. Well, long story short, obviously I survived that. It involved an ear, nose, and throat doctor, a brain surgeon, and a plastic surgeon that worked on me for about 8 hours. And it was fortunately a benign tumor. God was gracious in that, and that he totally restored me from that back when I was 35. But I got to tell you, you don't go through circumstances and situations like that without learning some lessons and without being really challenged to focus about what's important. And from that came this idea that every day is an absolute precious gift to every single one of us. We don't know how much time we have. And as I had prepared for that surgery, I was encouraged to journal my process and the experience that I had. And as I looked back at that journal, the idea of possibly losing my life, possibly being maimed, losing my eyesight, various things that could have come from that, was pretty staggering. At the end, I came out with about 2 to 3 weeks worth of recovery. I had 54 staples across the top of my head that kind of held everything back together. But I recovered, and the Lord was gracious in that. But I tell you what, looking back, that was 21 years ago. My sky is still very blue. When I see a blue sky and I see green grass and I appreciate the rain, there's a preciousness that comes with having had a chance to look at my own mortality really at an early age and to appreciate what life has to offer. You know, and sometimes, unfortunately, we don't appreciate the things that we have until we've been at the risk of losing them. And you guys know what I'm talking about. And I'm sure that there's many in a room of this size that can share and agree with what I'm talking about. Many of you perhaps have been through perhaps some life-threatening situations that have challenged you to really give you a wake-up call. Well, I had a wake-up call at 35 years old. And, you know, and there is no guarantee that we are going to live to 85, is there? And as a result of that, there's a sense of urgency and a sense of a purpose that comes to a life when this happens. You know, in Psalms 90:12, Moses writes, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain the heart of wisdom." That's a very powerful verse if you think about that. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain the heart of wisdom. Soren Kierkegaard, the Swedish philosopher, says, "Define life backwards and live it forward." Define life backwards and then live it forward. The idea is to keep the end game in mind. If you know where you're headed, if you know what you want life to look like at the end, you're able to define your life moving forward. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews that comes up as it relates to this as well. It's Hebrews 9:27, and many of you might be familiar with it. It's a very challenging and really a chilling verse in some sense. It says, "It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment." It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. Let me just ask you, how does that strike you when I say that? What do you think about when you hear that verse? Are you okay with that statement? Does that resonate and settle with you? Well, I tell you what, it really helped me prioritize where I was going. Many of you might be familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by John Bunyan about 300 years ago. It's interesting. I just had a chance to do a fairly in-depth study of that book. And what's interesting is the very book opens up with Christian standing in the field with his open Bible, and that's the verse that is challenging him. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. It's interesting. He was not ready to die, and he was not ready to face judgment. And that's how the whole book of Pilgrim's Progress starts. I would really recommend it to you if you haven't read it. There's a verse in Matthew 25:23 that says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," are the words that many of us want to hear from our Lord when it's our time to face judgment. You know, we're all going to die at some point. We can count on that. The question is, do you know where you're going? when that time comes. Are you comfortable with the conclusion that you have today? See, in my case, I needed to have insurance of that. Before I faced that surgery, I wanted to make sure that I knew where I was going if things didn't go right. And I can tell you today, looking back, God was so real to me during that time. I had basically began to pull together all of the lessons and the scripture teachings that I'd had as a young man that I had kind of let drift. But it was amazing how those things became very important to me once that day approached. And I'll never forget the day of the surgery, standing there in my hospital gown, saying goodbye to everybody, and doing that long walk down the corridor to jump up on the gurney. And I remember thinking that this is it. This could be it. And yet there was such a peace of comfort that I was assured of where I was going, that I was okay with whatever that outcome might be. It was amazing. And I've had more challenges getting money out of an ATM than I did worrying about what was going to happen to me because of a sense of God's real active peace in my life. See, where I was headed and why I knew where I was going if something didn't work out is because of my relationship with Jesus Christ at that time. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know," and this is God speaking, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that's what I was experiencing. You know, the surveys say that men and women spend more time planning their annual vacation than they do thinking about life after death. And I thought that's always a very strange comment. It doesn't seem to me to make a lot of sense. Last year, I watched one of my dearest friends of 30 years pass away. I had a chance to be in the room with his family. I was the only member outside of the family, and watched that flatline heart monitor hit as he sat there quietly. Fortunately, he was a Christian. He went on to spend time with the Lord forever, but it just resonated with me again, the finality that death is, right? And you guys know what I'm talking about. How about that American Airlines pilot who just last week passed away? Was he ready to go? You know, he didn't know when his time was up, and here he is in the middle of a flight, and his life is over. The brevity of life, the shortness of life is all around us, isn't it, when you think about it? For me, the challenge is not to live a random life. That should speak to all of us as you see these kind of events around you, living life with a purpose. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you can rest assured that if you have the proper relation with Jesus Christ, you can have the confidence of knowing where you're going when your time arrives. And I tell you what, it's great to have that sense of assurance, incredible gift to have that kind of peace that the Lord offers us. So that was the first event that 21 years ago really shaped who I am today. Let me tell you about the second event. And this has to do with the danger of what I'm calling idols, the dangers of idols. Let me explain what I mean. At about 45 years later, after my surgery, the business was doing well and things of the tragedy of all that had kind of subsided, and I'd kind of drifted, as we tend to do at times, right? As individuals, I drifted away from my priorities, and I sensed the Lord began to put a real strong call on my life, and I was kind of running from that. And as Christians, we are fraught with many ups and downs, and we know that. Our life kind of go ups and down, and I had strayed from my devotion. I'm embarrassed to say in a lot of ways I had walked away from the Lord in areas that were concerning. My eternal focus and my compass had gotten a little cloudy. And that is so easy to do, even in light of what he had just brought me through 5 years prior. It's amazing how that stuff can happen. Well, I'd always been an athlete, and sports was always something part of my life. I played baseball in college or in high school, and then rode in college and played tennis and surfed and snowboarding. When I got to be about 40 years old, I was really in the middle of developing a lot of these skills. And to be honest with you, I began to realize that these interests began to crowd out my devotion for the things of the Lord. As I began to take stock and where I was spending my time, what I was excited about, these really became idols, really, in my life. I began to develop a passion for these otherwise harmless and innocent activities, and they rivaled my passion for the Lord. I remember thinking, as clearly as we're sitting here today, gee, I wonder what my life would be like if I had this same kind of interest and passion for the things of the Lord as I do for my surfing and for snowboarding and playing tennis and whatnot. I mean, it's great to be surfing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful to be out in the morning, out on the ocean, and watch the sun come up, and it's very intoxicating. There's an excitement that comes with that. But I kind of felt like Jonah, that I was running. The Lord had a different call in my life, and I was ignoring it. So you ask idols, what does that mean? What do you mean? What are you talking about idols? Are you talking about the kind of things that they have in the islands and the natives, you know, like on Gilligan's Island? Remember the idols that Gilligan's Island had? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those kind of idols. Let me tell you what I'm talking about as it relates to the idols that I found in my life. Here's what I would define as an idol in your life. Something that you have to be happy. Okay? Something that we worship. Something that we look to for our identity, meaning, and ultimate purpose. Anything that becomes an object of inordinate affection. And in my case as a Christian, anything that competes with my full surrender to Jesus Christ. Anything that was competitive with that. These are defining idols. And I made a list of some of these. It could be your career. It could be your family. Your wives, your husbands, your kids, maybe your homes, your second homes. How about the toys you've accumulated? Your bank account, maybe your health. I've got a friend of mine who needs to have $1 million of liquid cash in his bank account all the time, or he is not satisfied and he's not content. How about your health, recreation, golf, your friends, and in my case, your sporting efforts and activities. These are all things that can create and become idols in your life. The great theologian John Calvin said that men are idol factories. I thought that was interesting. We make idols. That's what we do. And perhaps nothing interferes with our faith more than the problem of making idols. Here's the point. At its root is the powerful lie that Jesus Christ alone is not enough to make me happy. I need something else. And that's really the point I want to get across this morning. If there's anything other than Jesus Christ and Him alone in your life to make you happy, then you've got an idol problem. The Bible says that God is a jealous God in a good sense. And that I felt He had other plans for me, and then spending my time weekends and evenings and so on doing these sporting events. And looking back, I really believe that He got in my life in a very real way, which I'm going to share here in a minute, to protect me from myself. And my idols, as I mentioned, were in the form of my athletic endeavors. Well, let me tell you what happened. When I was about 40 years old, in a period of about 15 months, I had a series of accidents in each one of these sports that was, I mean, ridiculous. I mean, I was an athletic guy. I was a coordinated guy. I didn't trip and fall. But here's what happened to me. The first one started when I broke my arm snowboarding. And because I was so excited about my surfing activities, I didn't let it heal long enough, so I broke it again out in the water because I was so passionate about doing that. So now I've got a titanium rod that's shoved down my shoulder, down into my elbow. That's a permanent part of me. In fact, my wife says when she cremates me, she's going to turn it into a lampstand. And that's what she's going to remember me by. There he is, my husband, my loving husband, with his titanium rod and the little lampshade. So I carry that around with me. I was involved in tennis at that time, and I started playing tennis tournaments on Sunday morning. My family was in church, and I'm playing tennis tournaments on a Sunday morning. And sure enough, I tripped. I played my whole life. I've never tripped. Jeff Sin, you know that. I don't trip. When's the last time you saw me trip playing tennis? But I went down. The Lord snapped my thumb to where I tore all the tendons and ruined that. The surfboard got away from me on one of my trips, and I punctured my hand. The surfboard went through my hand, and I cut the nerves in my left hand. And this was all in a series of short amount of time. And I began to realize that there was something going on here. The Lord was trying to get my attention. This was very, very unusual. And I recognized that. I really sensed that the Lord wanted more of my life at 40 than to be just some weekend warrior. And I quite honestly, that's where my plans were. I was arranging my life and my businesses so that I could have time to do recreational activities. Well, this brings me to the year of 2000 in Morro Bay, California. I'm out on the jetty walking my 8-year-old son around, telling him about how slippery rocks can be. And that even though they don't appear to be wet, they can be extremely slippery. And as I'm standing there, no kidding, as sure as we are here this morning, as I was standing there talking to him, it's like the Lord kicked my feet out from under me and knocked me right flat on my back. I bounced my head off of the rock. My son comes over. I kind of lost consciousness a little bit. But I found myself staring up into the skies with the blue sky and the white clouds, and I cried out to the Lord. I said, you know, Lord, I get this. I give up. I know what's going on here. I know what you're trying to do by these accidents, by this. You're trying to get my attention. And I figured that He had a lot longer than I did to go through the body parts. And I'm thinking, you know, we can learn this now, or I can continue to lose things. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to wise up on this thing. I think I know what the Lord is trying to do. He is trying to get my attention. You know, in Deuteronomy 4:24, Moses was speaking to the Israelites, and he said, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." A jealous God. I never really knew what that meant. Then I went on to read in Deuteronomy 6:14, when they were entering the promised land, and Moses was instructing the Israelites, he says to them, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is jealous." He's a jealous God among you. "Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Destroy them. These are his people. How could that be? But I started reading, I go, that's serious stuff. And I said, I'm wondering if that isn't what I'm experiencing right here a little bit. The Lord is slowly destroying me because of my allegiance to the things that were not preeminent and did not revolve around his son, Jesus Christ. You know, John MacArthur, many of you might know who he is. He's a Bible teacher on the West Coast. He said this in his commentary, "God is jealous to protect what belongs to him. He will not allow another to have the honor that is due him alone." That's a powerful statement. And I thought about myself. I belong to Christ. I'd given myself to Christ. I belong to him. Did you see this? Do you understand that God is jealous for his children? And that if we are his, if we called and name ourselves as his children by what we've done through his son Jesus Christ and what we've received, we have a right to him. He is chasing us. There's a sense that he fights for us. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that getting a full grasp on who God is produces a brokenness. When you finally get this, when you really understand what it's like to be part of God's kingdom and you recognize this jealousy that he has for us, it will change you. Isaiah says there's a brokenness that gets produced, which is a response of our unworthiness. And he says that's followed by a surrender, which is a willingness to follow his leadership. Well, as I laid on my back that day in 2000 in Morro Bay, staring up at the sky, I recognized that that was a huge point of surrender for me, a point where I needed to draw a line in the sand and really rededicate my life to him. I knew that the Lord was, I had him in my life, but he was not running my life, truth be known. And I was conscious of that. Picture, you will, your hands up. Remember the old Westerns when the guys come out of the cave, they chase the bad guy down to the end of the cave, and they get him coming out, and he's out with his hands up. Well, that's what I was doing visually. That's kind of the metaphor for what was taking place. It was a full surrender to the Lord and his will for my life. Now, let me say, too, these sporting activities that I was involved with, none of them were wrong. They were all fine. There was nothing immoral about surfing and playing tennis and snowboarding and all that. They weren't evil in any way. It's the fact that they were just ahead of my passion for the Lord was what the problem was. And I knew that. And this is very personal to me. And I'm not saying this is necessarily how the Lord's going to work in your life, but it's how he chose to work in my life. Well, that was over 15 years ago. And I still love to surf, and I do that. But the tennis, the snowboarding, it's kind of taken a back seat. And it's interesting how the Lord kind of moves those things around. And as I think about this, I ask you this morning, as I've kind of talked about this idea of idols, do you have some idols in your own life? Do things come to mind that you say, you know, Mark, I got to agree with you. There are certain things in my life that are preeminent over my relationship with Jesus Christ. Even if you have a relationship with Christ, which we'll talk about in a minute. Many of you might not even know what I'm talking about as it relates to that. But you that are Christians here, you know what I'm saying. Well, let me tell you a little bit about my life since then. After that time of kind of recommitment, rededication, a couple of years went by, and I was approached by the CBMC ministry to get involved in a larger level with leadership, and that was about 13, 14 years ago. And it's been a fascinating run for me as I've kind of changed my priorities, and I had a chance to get more involved with the men, meeting with businessmen, pointing their faces toward Christ, helping mentor them in a life of significance, hopefully sharing with them some of the things that the Lord had taught me, these lessons. It began to be people over things, is simply how I put it. Things began to be less important, and the people, God's people, those that he died for, began to take a preeminent spot in my life. You know, there's only two things that are going to last in this world. Two things, that's it. Man's souls and God's word. That's it. If you ask my wife, what's it like to live with a guy that was changed? She'll tell you that I am not the same husband, father, individual that I was 15 years ago. One of the major benefits of surrendering your life fully to the Lord is He changes you in a lot of ways. And one of the benefits for me is what happened in my marriage. You know, I'm embarrassed to say that, beauty queen or not, and all the good things that the blessings had, I was very immature in my early years as a young man. And I put a real pressure on our marriage. And it's really to my wife's credit and to the power of the Holy Spirit that we're still married today, 34 years. We had some really, really tough times early on. And I made it tough on the program. I really did. I took advantage of situations. I was not the kind of man that God had designed me to be. And praise God, my wife stayed with me, and the Lord changed me. But I can tell you today that we are enjoying one of the greatest marriages possible. 15 years, I feel like our marriage is in chunks. First 20 were rugged. The first 20 were difficult. And I only share that to encourage you, and I'm sure that in a room of this size, there's marriages that are under pressure. There's marriages that are being assailed by Satan. And I just encourage you to hang in there. Seek counsel. Don't give up on your marriages. God has rewarded our perseverance, and we have a new understanding and a mutual desire for each other. And I tell my friends, many of who are here this morning, how much fun my wife and I are really having. We could have been a statistic that day. You know, in Orange County, where I come from, there's a 75% divorce rate. That stuff that you see on TV, the OC reality, all that nonsense, that's the environment that we live in. That is a reality. It's crazy over there. We have a 75% divorce rate in Orange County. And the stuff you see on reality TV, it's unfortunately very, very real. You know, there's a poem called The Hounds of Heaven. I don't know if any of you have heard that. I used to look for some scriptural support for this. I couldn't find it, but there's a poem that a woman had written called The Hounds of Heaven. And to me, that kind of describes what my life looked like. I had committed my life to the Lord early on, and He's been pursuing me. I really sense, almost like a hound of heaven, He has been chasing me down. It was me that He wanted. He's a jealous God, and He wanted me for His own self. Let me tell you how great it is to feel wanted. For those of you that have participated in a sports team, if you remember back to your early years when they were selecting people for teams, how incredibly significant and satisfying it was to feel wanted. Well, I'm here to tell you that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He wants us. He is a jealous God. You know, today I stand in the mirror and I look at my scars. Whenever I start to struggle and kind of lose sight of where I'm going, it doesn't take very long for me to start to count up the scars that are kind of like memorials, if you will, to what the Lord has done in my life. And I think about that rock that I laid flat on 15 years ago, staring up into the sky. It's kind of an altar, almost a metaphor, where I really died to myself and really surrendered everything to the Lord. Well, in closing, let me just share. These two significant events have really shaped who I am today. This idea of these idols, this concept of getting that thing straight, and then this mortality and the brevity of life, two things that really changed me. And perhaps some of you who are Christians here this morning, let me address you for a minute. Perhaps you understand what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm saying, that there are things in your own life that challenge your passion and your commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, things that you need to deal with. Perhaps you're off course spiritually. Perhaps you stray. Truth be known, in the quietness of your own heart, you know where you are with the Lord. Maybe it's time that you come back to Him. You know, I met a Christian friend the other day who confided in me that his marriage was struggling. And I wasn't too surprised when I looked at his schedule. I looked what he was trying to complete, what he was trying to do during his weekly schedule. And I said, no wonder your marriage is struggling. Another man, a friend of mine, came to me and he said he's having a difficult marriage, very hard, and he's drifted into pornography. He's struggling with that whole area. If you are His, let me challenge you today to spare yourself some of the pain that I went through to get back to being under His umbrella protection. Take the words that I'm hearing, listen to my story, and go, you know, Lord, we don't need to go that route. I really want to get back in tune with You. I really want to resurrender my life to You. Rededicate yourself to Him today would be my challenge to you. If you picture kind of the steering wheel, the Lord's in the car with us, but perhaps you're driving the wheel. Why don't you let Him take the wheel? Why don't you let Him steer the bus, if you will, and see what life might look like from that perspective? God is jealous for His children, and He wants all of our hearts and our lives, and He does not want to share them with others. He does not want idols before Him. Once He has all of us, He promises to give us the desires of our heart. And I'm here to testify that that is really true. Maybe God's calling you this morning, as you listen to these words briefly, to a moment of surrender as well, kind of like I had back in 2000. Well, let me address another group of you. Perhaps some of you are in this room this morning, and you can honestly say you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've heard about it. You're, in a sense, kind of kicking the tires. You haven't really bought into this whole program yet. And that's fine. We understand that. It's a process. Perhaps you've been to many of these kind of breakfasts before, and you've been invited by friends. You know, people are praying for you. Perhaps you've listened to my discussion about the brevity of life, the idea that you may walk outside these doors and get hit by a bus tomorrow. Are you sure of where you were going if that were to happen? How does that set with you? Are you uncomfortable? Are you a little nervous about that? Maybe you can honestly identify with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he read that verse. He says, look, I'm not ready to die, and I'm certainly not ready to face judgment. But we can fix that this morning. We can do that. And in a moment, we'll give ourselves a chance to make that happen. It would be a shame to have a gathering like this, to have a talk like this around these principles of the Lord and not give us a chance to clean that up. You can change that today. Perhaps as you sit there, you know that there is a hound of heaven that has been released, that has been chasing you and pursuing you. You know that is from the hand of the Lord, and you just haven't surrendered that yet. See, God's a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin in any sense of the word, and that includes in our lives. God demands a perfect 10 for us, from us. In order to have a relationship with him, Matthew 5:48 says we need to be perfect. Well, some would argue, well, I just want a fair God. I really believe God's going to judge on a curve, so to speak, and that my good will outweigh my bad. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what he's going to do. The problem is God demands that we're perfect. I personally don't want a fair God. I don't want God to be fair with me. I know I'm a sinner. I don't want what I deserve. That would be eternity in hell for me. But I want a forgiving God, a God who knows that I'm not capable of following him. I can't meet his demands, but he's a God with a plan. I can't live up to his standards. I know that. I've proven that. I've seen that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a plan to rescue us, to redeem us back to himself, to keep us out of eternal separation from him. It's a plan that is free for us, but it cost his son, Jesus Christ, everything on the cross. You know, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the bottom line is we can't clean ourselves up enough to come to him. It's not possible. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on his name will not perish but have eternal life. You see, Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago was a sufficient payment in God's terms for our sins. Sufficient. And his subsequent resurrection from the grave testifies to his ability to forgive sin and to conquer death permanently. One of my favorite Bible characters is King David. Maybe because I can identify with some of the nonsense that went in his own life. But he wrote a very powerful set of verses in Psalms 32:1-2. Some of you might be familiar with this. This is very powerful. Let me read this to you. King David says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. I mean, could you hear any more precious verses than that? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Christianity is not a religion. It's about a personal relationship with a living God. And in case you think that there's many roads that lead to God, let me tell you again, that is not what the Bible says. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, I know in this kind of politically correct environment we're in right now in our culture that that doesn't sound very good. It sounds awfully narrow. Well, let me tell you, it's extremely narrow. The Bible says narrow is the gate, and few are that find it. You know, as I process that whole thing, here's what I've come to the conclusion is. He's God. He created us. The Bible is his written words, and he gets to make the rules. That's it. And he said, you want a life with me? You want eternal salvation? You need to go through my son, Jesus Christ. You need to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. And finally, We cannot earn our salvation through good works. A great verse that I love to hang on to, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works that any man can boast." See, we as business people, we love to do stuff. We love to get the recognition and the acclamation, and we love to get paid for our works. That has nothing to do with receiving Jesus Christ. The work was already done on the cross. That is the beautiful thing. It's a free gift for us. So we face that choice today. Some of you in this room can honestly say, "I do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ." Well, you are faced with a choice here this morning. Perhaps today's your day. Perhaps you're tired of hearing those hounds chasing you. You know they're after you. You know the Lord is pursuing you. You've ignored him. Maybe this is your day, finally your day, to resort to receiving him as your Lord and Savior. You can have that assurance that I had when I walked down that corridor before that surgery 21 years ago, knowing that if everything went wrong, if I was never to wake up again from that operation, that I would be spending eternity with the Lord in heaven. So, Mark, enough. How does one get saved? How do you do this? Very simply, it says in Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. A simple prayer for you today. I want to take the time now as I close, and I'd have everybody bow your heads with me, and I'm going to lead you through a simple prayer that for those of you that do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're feeling the unction of the Lord to push you to commit today. I want to lead you through a simple prayer that can change your life. Pray along just quietly. If this is a prayer of your heart, just pray along with me with all heads are bowed. Dear Heavenly Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that I fall short of your requirements to live a perfect life. I repent of my sins and I want the forgiveness for them that you offer. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day. I want Jesus to come into my life and into my heart. Father, I give you my life to do with as you wish. Thank you. These things I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning and you were serious about that, tell somebody about that. Tell a person that may have invited you. And let us come alongside you, get you some information, get you some material to help you along your path. It'll be the greatest decision you ever made. And perhaps some of you today who are Christians have sensed a need to rededicate your life. Perhaps you're praying quietly in your own heart that you want to get things squared up with the Lord. You want to confess some sins that have been, to this point, unconfessed. You want to get rid of some of those idols. I don't know if any of you saw there's a movie that has a guy with, there's a bunch of idols sitting up on a fireplace, and he just begins to push them over, and they crash to the ground. And it's kind of what I did as I dealt with the issues that the Lord had in my own life, just knocking them down to the ground. You know, King Solomon, I think, represented a great leader that showed great purpose. And again, I just remind us how we opened in 1 Kings 8:28. He says, "Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day." King Solomon standing before the assembly of Israel, before the altar of the Lord, giving himself in submission to the Lord, asking and crying out that the Lord would meet him at his point of need. Well, thank you for listening to my story this morning. I trust that it might resonate with you and that some of the things I shared, some of the things the Lord has done in my life in a way may have a permanent and eternal transformation in your own life. Thank you. Thank you very much.